Will you turn with me to the book of Esther? Her name is Star, but she's also truly a star in the world that really points and shines to the beauty of our God. Esther chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, which is the whole chapter. This is the reading of God's Word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king says, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition?" "It will be given you." "And what is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if he pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I would answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "But that's not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Isn't it amazing and wonderful? We can read a story thousands and thousands of years ago. Simple story enough, but the truth God had deposited there and wants to shine upon us, can do such an amazing, real, practical, applicable truth that can impact our lives today. Now, the story here in chapter 5, I thought, boy, the timing, the twist, the contrast in this chapter is truly extraordinary. Let me just highlight a few things before we get into the details. Like in chapter 5, verse 9, we're told, Haman could not be happier. And yet, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. He was happy, yet full of rage. The contrast emotion, right? A few verses there further, in verses 12 and 13, we're told that Haman believed he was the most honored person because he was the only one Queen Esther invited along with the king to her banquet. And yet, He had no satisfaction as long as he had to endure the sight of Mordecai. So once again, he felt honor and yet not satisfied. The last verse of this chapter, verse 14. Before that, the Queen Esther was able to save Mordecai with her elaborate plan of having back-to-back banquets. Wow, what great preparation, planning, and work she must have put, right, to prepare back-to-back banquets. And yet, Haman's plan to impale Mordecai before her second banquet was going to annul all of her planning and work. I mean, do you understand? If Haman's and Esther, if both of these people, their plans worked perfectly, then by Esther waiting to tell her request until the second banquet, Esther's plan would have backfired in a major way. If only she told the king what her request was after the first banquet, which, you know, the king has graciously said, whatever she wants, she will get. And yet, if Esther's plan worked, and also Haman's plan worked, then before she ever had the opportunity to have the second banquet, Haman's plan to impale Mordecai would have been fulfilled. The twist. So as we can see, this chapter begins with Esther being saved when she should have been killed. We'll get to that a little bit later. And ends with possibly Mordecai being killed because Esther waited too long to make her request to save him and ultimately all of God's people. Like I said, the twist, the intrigue, the timing of this chapter is truly exquisite. So today, allow me to be your guide to this chapter, hoping you will catch more of God's goodness as you enter into the drama this chapter unfolds for us. So let's plunge into this chapter and get a closer look and understand it hopefully a little more clearly. Chapter 5, verse 1, it begins. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. And then notice the word I underline. And stood. Okay? Stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance, we are told. So the opening of this chapter is the moment of truth Esther had prepared for. As she stood there, she was probably out of her mind in fear, probably trembling with her insecurity and doubts. The drama and the tension she must have felt was probably overwhelming her. Yet, she could do nothing about it except to wait to see what the king would do to her as he saw her standing there. So the question is, what will he see? Would he think that Esther did not know her place by presenting herself? Would he dismiss her just as he previously had done for Queen Vashti, remember? Or maybe, just maybe, would he like that Esther stood there even though he, the king, had not called for her? What is certain is this. If the king does not extend his gold scepter, her life will come to an immediate, abrupt, and fatal end. Knowing what was at stake before Esther appeared in the king's presence here in chapter 5, verse 1, I want us to remember how she prepared to enter into this very dangerous presence of the king. Too often we have this idea, entering into the king is honor and a privilege. Yes, it is. But as we also learn, it could be extremely dangerous. How dangerous? Let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 4, and let me reread verse 16. Esther is speaking to Mordecai. He says, go gathered together all the Jews who were in Susa, right? Everyone in the city of Milwaukee. And then what does she demand? Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Right? I and my attendants will fast as you do. 3 days of fasting. Then she says, when this is done, then I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And of course, comes the next sentence that we are all familiar. And if I perish, I perish. So she knew this could be her very last act on earth when she dared to stand before the king without him calling for her. Seeing how vulnerable and what great risk she was taking, she wanted to hang everything unto God's hand so that her life's balance would be in God's hand, which is why she fasted. Even though visibly the king seemed to hold the power over life and death, yet by her fasting, Esther was declaring that God had the true authority over her life. She was going to trust God to either save her, and if he didn't, then she would accept death if that is what God chose to do for her. Dear brothers and sisters, God knows when to save us. But I also want us to remember, God also knows when not to save us. Too often we have this idea, if God is for us, he would always save us. No, he doesn't. Remember Daniel's three friends? They were thrown into the furnace. Of course, he was also there to save. But him, God being present in their lives, did not stop the king from throwing them into the furnace. In other words, God knows when to save us. But in his infinite wisdom and love, God also knows when not to save us. That can be a little frightening, isn't it? But I want to get back to that topic of what Esther is doing before she throws herself at the mercy of the king. In other words, she fasted. And the question I suppose I wanted to apply to us is, how about us? Do you fast? Or more poignantly, let me ask you, why, if you do, should you fast? See, first, you know, by fasting we know we get extremely weak. And did you know though? Fasting is supposedly really is meant to do that. When you feel hungry by fasting, that's exactly what you're supposed to feel. So some of us want to do the fasting, but do not want to suffer the consequence of being weak. No, that is not the way it works. When you are fasting, you are meant to be weak. That is proper. However, more important than acknowledging our weakness, our fast should cause us to hunger and see God's strength, to see God's greatness more clearly. You know, God taught, and Paul accepted this lesson beautifully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and 10. Again, such weird and strange concept that Paul teaches. Familiar with words, I'm sure we all are. But boy, very, very foreign to our own natural instinct. Listen to what he says. But he, God, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in his strength. No, right? For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Excuse me? And then, of course, she says the strangest things, doesn't it? For when I am weak, then I am strong. You can't make this stuff up. This is so unnatural. Who in the right mind want to delight in his weakness? And yet, Paul said that he would, and he did. That's just insane, isn't it? But there was a purpose to his weakness. And it was not about revealing his helplessness, but his weakness was to be an instrument to reveal God's amazing strength. That is simply amazing, isn't it? That Paul would accept not only to be weak, right? That's weak in the world. That's for losers, we're told. But Paul says, no, I will accept it. Not only accept it, but he says, I will boast in his weakness. Why? Because he learned from God that his weakness actually displays God's strength even more. I marvel at those words because I've been meditating on it for years now. I still don't get it. I preach on it and I teach it logically. But ask me if I lived it, if I experienced it, if I rejoiced in it, and you'll have a very, very slow speaker because this is so unnatural. I never boasted my weakness, right? I will never boast about my failures in golf. I can maybe tell you a little bit about my basketball or soccer skills, which I'm better at. We like to boast in our strength. But Paul says, no, if you do that, you just present yourself better than you are. But when you boast about your weakness, who do you then boast about? I'm 61 years young, and I still don't get it. I hope before I die, I'll get a little more of that. Because that would be so free. Oh, man. I wish I knew what the heck he was talking about. But let me continue here. At times when we feel weak and our spirit is lacking passion for our Redeemer, let me ask you, how will you hunger and thirst for Christ more? May I recommend fasting? It means we will abstain from food as well as from the good things of life to seek something better. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As food is absolutely necessary for our physical survival, God's word is even more necessary for our spiritual wellness. For people who don't get this, I have a simple solution. On the days you don't eat God's word, will you remember to also not eat food? In other words, will you fast the entire day from food? Just imagine, folks. If you do not eat food on the days you're not eating God's word, how would you feel? And how long do you think you'll survive? You understand what incredible spiritual blessing that is? Not eating physical food will teach us a far greater lesson on the need for spiritual food. One of my favorite pastors, Pastor John Piper, he said it like this, we fast in order to feast in Christ. Oh, he called it fasting is feasting. What an incredible truth that is. Have you ever thought it like that? Fasting is more than merely experiencing the pain of hunger, but it is truly tasting the abundance of Christ. So may I encourage and suggest, if your faith is lukewarm, if your passion is lacking for Christ, if your heart is not burning with Christ's love, Will you take a day or two or three this week and fast, praying that He will rekindle your love and passion for Him? Let me continue. In Esther chapter 5, let me reread verses 1 through 3. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, right? 3 days of fasting. See the connection, right? Stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Okay, verse 1 is just a setup. We haven't seen what was happening yet. And then comes this next phrase in verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. Stop! Too often, man, we do speed reading the Bible. You miss the tension and the drama. I think that's why so many Christians who read the Bible don't get excited about God's amazing, amazing goodness and His drama, because we read it too quickly and reach the conclusion much too easily. Here, the verse 1 was written specifically to set up the tension. And so verse 2, the camera is just unfolding. It says, when he saw the king, Queen Esther, standing in the court. Stop! Remember what happened. What did she, how did she enter there? If I perish, I might get my head chopped. But even if that happened, I'm still going to go stand there. So you understand, standing before the king was not just simple, oh, here I am. No. She had put her head on the chopping block right there. So, right here in verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, all the tension, the drama was intense at this time. At Esther's heart, the beating. You could just understand right now, her niece was probably trembling. And then, of course, we get what he sees. He says, he was pleased with her. Oh, for 30 days, he hasn't called her. Now that he sees her, he says he's pleased with her. Held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. When the king unexpectedly saw Esther standing there, he was so pleased and so happy that he extended his gold scepter. Not only did he merely accept and approve, he even offered to her half the kingdom. Now, folks, if he was this happy to see his queen, then he begs the question, why didn't he call for her sooner, right? There was nothing stopping him from calling for her and making him happy. Unknown to the king and to Esther, there was someone else that was ruling their lives, their hearts, their desires. God must have withheld Esther from the king so that he could be hungry for her. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, we are told, many are the plans in a person's heart. You and I would have many plans. And yet, what is the determining factor? But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God's sovereignty. As we know, Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not literally spell out God. But as we can see clearly here, just because he is invisible does not mean that he is not present. His thumbprint is all over this chapter, isn't it? Both the king's and the queen's actions, and also their lack of action, do you get it? Both the action and the lack of action seem to be steered by the invisible hand of God in their lives. Likewise, in our own lives, Let's not mistake God's silence for his absence. Unaware by us, God really moves in mysterious ways. Psalm 77:19 has taught me a great deal about God's invisibility, but his presence. It's beautiful. Look what he says, talking about God. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. And then comes here. Here is the clincher. Though your footprints were not seen. Let me reread that. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen. See, if we're searching for footprints on the water, they're not visible. For as soon as the foot is lifted, the water erases it. You understand? But just because there are no footprints does not mean that he did not walk. Remember, Jesus walked on the water. Our God walks on the water. And just because we cannot find his footprints, or just because you and I cannot do such a thing, or just because we do not know anyone in the world who can do such a thing, does not mean that he was not there, or that God cannot walk on the water. Brothers and sisters, let's not let our experiences and our understanding limit our God. He is so much greater, bigger, mightier, wonderful, and good than you and I can ever imagine. We really worship of God who walks on water. Who can do that in this world? No one. But your God can. He walks on the water. That's the title of my sermon. God walks on the water. But there's more to say, so come with me. In Esther chapter 5, verse 9, taking the focus a little bit away from there, let me take you and refocus on it, on Haman. He says, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Right? Despite the death threat, Mordecai is unwilling to succumb to the pressure. His loyalty was only to God. He would not bow to a man, even if his life depended on it. Mordecai was willing to obey God and die for his conviction. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 9, you are familiar with the story, but let me reread it for us. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree, a new law, saying that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, Your Majesty, they're talking to King, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, listening to this new law, verse 10, he says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. He just learned, right? There's a new law in the land. And that new law says you cannot pray or worship to anyone else except the king. In fact, if they did so, he'll be thrown into the lion's den. And so Daniel, hearing and learning of the new law, goes home. And then look what he says, the last sentence. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. To the new king? No. Giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. In other words, folks, Daniel would rather die than not pray. Did you hear that? Daniel would rather die than not pray. For Daniel, prayer was more important than life, especially your life without prayer. Let me ask this. If we were forbidden to pray before our meals, would you rather eat and not pray? Or would you rather pray and not eat? Let me re-ask that question. Please, take it to heart. If we were forbidden to pray before our meals, that's the new law. Would you rather eat and not pray, or would you rather pray and therefore not eat? We know what Daniel would choose. He would choose to pray, even if that meant he could not eat, just as he chose to pray, even if that meant he would be thrown into the lion's den and suffer a horrifying death. It is safe to say when Christ is worthy to us, everything else pales in comparison, even the suffering in this world. No wonder James teaches us to consider it pure joy even when we have to suffer. That's what we get in James 1, verse 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. And that's why when you read the Bible, again, don't speed read. Pause at the impact that is meant to give to you. Right? It begins, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. So we're expecting something amazingly good, right? Happy. Yet it says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be matured and complete, just like being Christ, not lacking anything. You know, we live in a world, pure joy is about success, about good things happening to me, celebrations, victories. And the Bible keeps repeating, it's quite the other way. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel sometimes the absurdity of the things that the Bible says? Can I ask it like this? What do you think is more right? What you're feeling or what the Bible says? Who's right? Who's the liar? Is God's word the truth? Or is your feeling what's right? I keep looking at Simon. He just went to college. And all his professors and friends, I'm sure, are trying to bombard him with other things of the things of the world. Are you swayed by them? Does it make sense? It could, because that's what you've been taught all your life, wasn't it? Where is God's word in your life? Is it the authority, or is it merely an opinion of another? See, when the end result is to become more like Christ, then suffering can become pure joy. When we know we will receive $1,000 if we fast for 3 days, can you do that? Natalie, if you were to offer $1,000 if you fasted for 3 days, how would you feel those 3 days? Or would it be, I got this! 3 days of, a little bit! I'm going to get $1,000, right? So rather than feeling the pain of hunger, you'll probably be immersed with the joy of what am I going to do with $1,000? I know what I'm going to buy my husband a new iWatch. and taking him out to the best, anyway, right? The $1,000 will make it exciting, joyful, rather than agonizing. But what about if it was not just $1,000? What about if you would offer $1,000,000? Now, let's go up. What if it was $1 billion? 3 days of fasting and you become a billionaire. Would that bring joy to you? Let me up the ante one more. Not just $1 billion. What if the greatest reward that eternity can ever give, from heaven to earth, anywhere else, no greater reward than that, better than $1 billion, and that is to be like God divine, Christ Jesus. Folks, when Christ is the end, then the process can become pure joy, even when the road is filled with hardships. I know I'm talking gibberish to a normal person, but we're not normal people. We are God's people. We don't race with men, but God called us to race with horses. Jeremiah 12:5. One of these days, we will go through that. See, we don't treat people an eye for an eye. Instead, we are called to treat the people as Christ treated us. We don't forgive people as best as we can. Instead, we are called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We don't love people with all that we got. Instead, we are called to love as Christ loved us. We are God's people. So we're not satisfied with the best version of ourselves. That's just not enough for us. It isn't. We are called to be God's people, to grow into the likeness of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master, our Lover, and our eternal Bridegroom. But let me take you to a couple more steps quickly as we wind this message. In Esther chapter 5, verse 13, we hear the words of Mordecai. He says, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Despite the great honor he had received, Haman does not think he will enjoy the blessing as long as he has this one guy whom he felt was disrespecting him. One bad incident was ruining his life despite the overabundance of blessing. Haman was fixated with the one problem that he could not solve." Talk about a perfectionist. A very self-righteous man, wasn't he? There's a hymn. I don't know which number it is now. In the old Korean hymn was 489. And portion of that hymn said, "Count your blessings one by one." Haman wasn't doing that. Unfortunately, in our own lives, we often seem to suffer from a similar mindset like Haman's. Many of us are fixated with one problem and feel the misery, don't we? In this world, did you know Christ told us that we will have trouble? In John chapter 16, verse 33, that's exactly what he says. In this world, you will have trouble. But then he goes on and says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Though there will be troubles, where does Christ say our focus should be? Hebrews 12:2, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, this is not to say that we are to treat the problem as non-existent, right? The positive thinking, that's not Christianity. Some troubles are truly painful. There's no denying the pain. The troubles are real. However, it will do us much good if we remember the problem of our lives is really not the presence of trouble, but the absence of who? Christ in the midst of our trouble. That's our problem. So even when we have trouble with the most basic survival needs of our lives, such as not having enough to eat or to wear, listen to what Christ wants us to see. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 26, this again is a ridiculous statement under the context that it was written. It says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you would eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Excuse me. This is a person who was suffering with no food. This is a homeless person. This is a person who doesn't have the necessary, basic necessities. And here is God telling him, that should not be your concern. I'm often surprised that Christians don't get angry reading God's word, because the way it is written does not coincide with the way our lives go. But he continues in verse 26. When he tells us not to worry, then he gives us a solution. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? See, Christ tells us to look. Look what? When we don't have anything to eat or wear? What does he say? He says, look where? Not at the bank, how to rob them, right? Not at those rich people, how to get it from them. No, he says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. And when you look, what are you supposed to do? He says, learn. So don't be like the bird trying to fly. Don't go to the fields, be like a flower. That's not what he's saying. Look at the birds, look at the flowers, and then learn. Learn what? The God who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers beautifully truly considers you so much more valuable than they, which is why there should be no doubt that God will care for you and lovingly provide for all of your needs. Actually, God, our Heavenly Father, wants to take us a step further than merely provide for our basic needs. During this time of our need, our God says that His care for you will be so incredibly good that our concern should be for something different. What is it that our God wants His children to do when we're in trouble and do not have enough food or clothes to wear? Matthew 6:33. But, and I wrote a parenthesis there, it means stop what you're doing. That is, stop seeking what you will eat or drink or how you'll be clothed, even though you don't have any of that. And then He says, seek. Stop, but seek. Now what? First, His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things, the things that you need, will be given to you as well. Folks, it is God's job to provide for our needs. And it is our job to first seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Did you see? Well, our job was not to seek what we need. How different than the world, isn't it? You work for your living. You provide for your needs. That's what we've been told all of our lives. And God says, our job was not to seek what we need. Our job is to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, even when there's nothing for us and the basic needs are great. So you see, folks, our focus is always meant to be on Him and His kingdom, never in ours. That is why even when we anticipate tomorrow to be filled with anxiety, worries, uncertainty, and troubles, we know what we must do. Let me take you quickly to two verses, Matthew 6:34. Having all of these things that are needing, what does it say? Therefore, do not worry about what? Tomorrow, what you don't have. Instead, Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3, I just took out a few words to highlight it. What does it say? We're not to worry about tomorrow. Rather, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus and consider Him. Somebody said it so well. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know who holds tomorrow. If we know our lives is in His hand, then like the commercial says, we are in good hands. We are really in good hands because we are in God's hand. What does it mean for us that we are in God's hands? May I present to you some frightening pictures that are also really good pictures? To be in God's hand for Daniel meant that he would be thrown into the lion's den. But remember, Daniel was not alone with the beast. Someone else was there with him, wasn't he? To be in God's hand for Esther and Mordecai meant that because of Mordecai's unwillingness to bow to a pagan, it will produce a new law that will get not only himself killed, but all of God's people as well. Yet we will see that in the following chapters that our God knows how to handle and even overturn the laws of the land. Let me end this sermon by presenting to you a missionary I met through her book. Her name is Helen Roosevelt. Most of her life was offered in the mission field, and God accomplished wonderful work, building hospitals in that part of the world where there is no care, and brought a lot of amazing changes in people's lives. God really used her to change and bring people into His kingdom. But in the midst of such great work, she also suffered greatly, including getting raped, because she was a single white woman serving in an African nation. It's real, folks. So after a lifetime of missionary service, when she came back to London, she had an interview. I forget where it was, the interview. I'm not sure if it was London or still in Africa. But she had an interview. And the interviewer asked her, "Was all of your suffering worth the work you accomplished as a missionary? Was all of your suffering worth the work you accomplished as a missionary?" And her answer was quick and exactly to the point. She said, "No." For her, the suffering was too painful, too great. And you know, later that night, God spoke to her in a dream. And God had a question for her. The question was, not the work, but me. "Am I worth it?" God asked her. And to that she said, "Yes, Lord, you are worth it. You are worth it." Let's pray. Lord, we are repeatedly taught in our world the worthy life is a successful life. The worthy life is a happy life. Lord, the world does have a different value system than yours. It saddens us, Lord, because many of us know we are so easily pulled into the world's value and instead find your ways a bit strange, a bit uncomfortable. We are God's people, but too often we live like citizens of the world, valuing this world's goodness, thinking that God's way is not always right. I'm sorry, Father, but I have not always had your heart. And so I pursue mine. And sadly, some of my own brothers and sisters here love the ways of the world more than yours. I'm always so humbled by Helen Rosevere, Lord. The trouble, the pain she suffered. And he was so great. Building hospitals, evangelizing many, 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 many people into God's kingdom was not worth the suffering she suffered, she said. But there was someone whom she considered more worthy, and that was you, than her own suffering. Oh Lord, how I pray that I would humbly resemble this woman so that, Lord, you will be the most worthy of all. And I pray that all of your people here as well, Lord, will find you so worthy that the riches and the treasures, the success and the glimmer, the glitter, and all of those things that shine in the world will pale in comparison to the worthiness of our Savior. May you be the most worthy of all in our lives. Thank you, and we pray all of these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.